we might read some extracts from the book of Psalms, and the initial reading in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we read verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now the next Psalm, Psalm 17, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of this world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, a word from Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Verse 14. Like sheep they are led in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house increaseth. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Now, Psalm 71. Psalm 71. And we read that verse 18. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shall quicken me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. Now, a page or two over to Psalm 73 for the last reading. Maybe we should read it, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God and then understood either end, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Verse 23, nevertheless I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, that's quite a range of reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Whenever I speak the little word that I have before me this afternoon, there's a New Testament verse that is circulating quite a bit in my mind from 2 Timothy. And in that particular passage, the apostle speaks about the Lord Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath brought life and immortality, or life and incorruptibility, to light through the gospel. And I'm very conscious of the fact that The empty tomb of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection has cast a light on the unseen world to a degree that never was known in Old Testament times. And sometimes we are given the impression, and sometimes it's put into print, I'm not saying by our brethren, but it's put into print that in the Old Testament, the believers in those days had little idea of resurrection. And they had hardly any thought, clear idea of what was awaiting them in the future after death. Now, I want to challenge that this afternoon, not in any theological way, but I want to go through the book of Psalms and touch upon at least five, and maybe six passages, where I judge, when we read the passages through the lens of the New Testament, we can see that the ancient poet was very aware of what the future hope was for the believer. We've been reminded that in connection with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was directing men to write words that was even beyond their conscious apprehension. And I think also, in connection with the great subjects of the future, some of these psalmists were speaking things that can only be appreciated fully by a New Testament believer. For example, if you go back into one of the Bible's oldest books, and I know it's a little section difficult enough to translate and many different renderings and so on and so forth, but mind you, Job was getting fairly close. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Yet though after worms destroy the body, I shall see God. Now I know there are different translations and renderings, but when they're all said and done, I will still be convinced in my mind that that ancient patriarch was coming mighty close to the truth of resurrection. There was one whom he was hoping to see, and not only see him, but he would have his body. Out of my flesh, some think that's in a disembodied state, I rather prefer the idea, from my body, I shall see God. So Job had the hope. Now, as far as the Psalms are concerned, there is a breakthrough of light in a number of these Psalms. The first one that I'll mention very briefly is Psalm number 16. And as the psalmist thinks about death, he has great confidence in the future. And he's not overwhelmed by the thought of death. For he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. So he said, death will not be the end of the journey. And he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and not suffer my flesh to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, it seems quite clear to me that any unprejudiced reading of that text, and we know that Peter tells us that David was speaking, being a prophet, he was speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and I think also speaking of the resurrection of believers. And he knew that on the other side of the word life in Hebrew is plural. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Mr. Newbery will indicate that the word joy is plural. At thy right hand there are pleasures. Life in the plural. Joy in the plural. Pleasures in the plural. And the psalmist says, my flesh shall rest in hope, because that I know beyond the shadows of death there lies an experience of joys that will be supernal and joys that will be supernatural. Dear believers, it's great to know that we will soon be in those joys. We've already tasted of them. But the eternal life that you have through trusting in Christ is a life that you have in the bud. It will become full blossom in scenes of eternal glory. And the joys that we've already tasted, and I know that sitting in this audience today, there are quite a number of believers, and since the last Port of Ogie conference, your life has been surrounded by quite a few sorrows. And in the midst of the sorrows, you are still supported by the superior joys of salvation. And I would say this, if salvation can give us so much joy in the midst of sorrow, What will the joy not be like when sorrow is a stranger forever? And we will have joys eternal, I say, and joys supernal. And then pleasures forevermore. The poor men of this world, they're dabbling, trying to eke out some pleasure, and whatever little bit of pleasure and whatever little flutter of joy they get on earth, that's all they'll ever know. Go down to eternal pain. Dear Christians, the greater portion of sorrow still awaits us on the other side of death. May God grant that we'll appreciate there is a future marked by rejoicing. We've been hearing about a Savior who was a man of sorrows and knew much about suffering. And reference has been made to Hebrews chapter 2 and the parallel chapter in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. I do not take that at all, not at all for even one-tenth of a second, to refer to the joy that he left. Instead of joy, he came. I take it he's referring to the joy that was waiting him in resurrection at God's right hand. And that joy supported him. The thought of eternal joys supported the spirit of our blessed Savior as Calvary loomed before him in all its reality. Dear Christians, may God grant that the joy of our eternal future with him, the path of life with a capital L, fullness of joys, pleasures forevermore, that will be a support to us as it was for the psalmist. Then you go into the next psalm, and the poet there has a rather different side of things in his mind. And when you get to the end of the psalm, he's setting two categories. He speaks about men of this world that have their portion in this life. They leave their substance to their children. They frantically try to accumulate as many bits and pieces of the toys of earth as they can ever gather. Men of this world, in fact, if you read a Mr. Newbery Bible, you'll discover that that word men is a very unusual word. It's not Adam and it's not Ish or Anashim. It's an unusual word that probably means mortal men. Men that are just here for a little while. And all they ever have and see, their horizons are bounded by their own mortality and the things, the passing show of earth. Men of this world that have their portion in this life. Well, you say, what about you, sir? You say you're a believer in God. Does your portion go anything beyond life? Well, he said, I'll tell you about my portion. He says, as for me. He said, that's what I think about them. But as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Wasn't that a great statement of faith? For a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, away back in ages and centuries before the Savior ever appeared, it's nearly like New Testament language before the time, to behold the Savior's face and actually to be satisfied when he would wear the Savior's likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You see, that's an added thought to what we had before. Not only do we have a future, dear Christians, of rejoicing, but one of the very, very special ingredients of the future that we anticipate is an eternal resemblance to the Savior. I know they're often quoted, often sung, and I cannot help but talk about this and not quote them again. Good old Darby's great words. Is it so? I shall be in heaven. No. Is it so? I shall be in the habitation of angels. No, dear Christians, there'll never be an angel made like him. Is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. What will it mean for Christ to have millions around him, all like him? We've been singing that we don't show his spirit and his meekness and his grace now. There's a tremendous unlikeness. And we could speak about that, and some of our brethren maybe will. But dear brethren, just now, I want to speak about a day when we'll wear his perfect likeness. It's a summit. You know, you take those three great New Testament passages. I shall be satisfied. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. Romans chapter 8. Foreknown, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think reference was made to Philippians chapter 3. Change our vile bodies. Bodies of decay. Bodies of humiliation. Bodies that show signs of weakness and wear. And be fashioned like unto his body of glory. 1 John chapter 3. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he... In Romans chapter 8, likeness to Christ is the ultimate of God's counsel. Like him, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. In Philippians chapter 3, likeness to Christ is the outcome of divine power. He'll change our vile bodies according to the working whereby he is also able to subdue all things unto himself. The very power that will be needed to subdue the universe is the power that will be exerted in the transformation of the believer's body. 1 John chapter 3, likeness to him is the ultimate of divine love. Behold what manner of love the Father bestowed. What is God's love? What is its ultimate? Not only bringing us into his family, but putting upon us the likeness of the Savior forever. When the bright morn of his glory has come, and the children ascend to the Father's bright home, we'll shout with his likeness impressed on our brow, 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Dear Christian, this is in front of you. When you stood beside them, they talk about people being like themselves. And you looked into the mortal remains of a form wasted by disease and showing signs of suffering and pain. And a loved one. You know, there's something grim about death. Some of us go to a fair number of funerals, and we have in quite a number of homes of mourning. Even for the child of God, there's something grim about death, and death is always an enemy. And the marks of mortality, we just drain away. But dear Christians, we shall be like him. Thank God. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But then you get to Psalm 49. And there's another aspect of future hope that glints and gleams in that psalm. You are very well aware of the content of the psalm, that enigma, that parable that he speaks to all men. And he speaks about the prosperity of the wicked and what men are doing, and they're buying lands, and they're fighting over their inheritance, and they're wanting to perpetuate their name. And he goes on and describes just their whole situation. And, you know, dear brethren, don't fight too much over land. Somebody said, where there's a will, there's a way. I was telling them in a meeting the other night, where there's a will, there's a war, as far as I can see. And I know that things have to be done right, but, you know, Christians get into some serious squabbles over a bit of grass and a bit of ground and a bank account and a few things. That's just like the people of the world. They're fighting over as much of earth as they can clear. And he says they go down to the dust and death feeds on them. And then he says the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Not great. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And he says, God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave. You see, this is the further thought. Not only will there be rejoicing, Psalm 16, not only will there be resemblance, Psalm 17, there'll be the completion of redemption. Earlier in the very psalm, those verses that we preach in the gospel, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. No human could provide the price that would be sufficient for redemption, but God provided it.
He says humans couldn't provide it, but he says God will redeem my soul. I think we have heard not very many minutes ago that the price that was paid at Calvary, that incalculable redemption price, that covered both body, soul, and spirit. And in the morning, oh, brethren, it'll not always be dark, you know. In the morning, the upright shall have dominion over them, as the psalmist thinks about those cruel oppressors that persecuted God's people, and they seemed to have the upper hand, and the righteous were being oppressed and crushed. He said, in the morning it will all be reversed. And he said, those ungodly that have died will still be lying horizontal in their graves. And he said, when the morning dawns, the upright will rise. And as they rise, death will have no more dominion over their bodies. O death, where is thy victory? That's nearly 1 Corinthians 15. Back into the Old Testament. The great victory of that coming morning. You know, I think that's a great thing. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day. Dear Christians, God will redeem us from the very grave, and there will be a deliverance. I take it. I know that some of my theological brethren will disagree with it, but I take it there's a hint here of two resurrections. In the morning, the upright will have dominion, and the ungodly will still be alive. But in the early part of the day, the righteous will be redeemed from the power of the grave. And as we know, the New Testament gives very clear light upon the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust in a coming day. Thank God it will be as Romans chapter 8, and it has been referred to already. Romans chapter 8. We're into Romans 8. Romans 8 is Psalm 16. Conformed to the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, we await the adoption, the redemption of the body. Be great to get that ultimate freedom. Freedom from pain. Freedom from sickness. Freedom from hospital visits. Freedom from all tablets. We speak about the land of everlasting freedom. Freedom from toil and pain and care. Dear Christians, let us rejoice. We have the freedom of grace. But thank God, some of these days the Savior will return and we'll step into the freedom of glory. We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation and care, from sorrow without and within. But what must it be to be there? Let us enjoy the great hope. A reason of the hope that is in you. I tell you, we should be the happiest people in Port of Ogie today. Because through Christ, we have been brought into contact with a fadeless hope. And there's a hope that has been shining even through the Old Testament and came into the blaze of full publicity with the Savior's evacuation of the tomb. Well, I'll not push the next one too far. But in Psalm number 71, I personally think, and I'll not ask you unnecessarily to swallow this, but in Psalm 71, the psalmist says in verse 18, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not. And then in verse number 20, he says, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Well, you can think what you want, and just whatever makes you happy, but I think that here's a little note of resurrection. He said, thou shalt quicken me again and bring me up from the depths of the... He said, even this body of clay has been lowered down beneath the soil and into the depths of the earth. And certainly if it's not resurrection, it's resurrection language. And it might be figurative. It might be figurative language of a restoration of blessing, a revival. But I say this, the figure is no use if there isn't a reality behind it. Dear Christians, it's great to think of, you know, some of us were at a funeral the other day, and a brother in the middle of his remarks, just as a little side issue, he was talking about some free thinker, some modernist atheist type of person, and he was making fun of biblical revelation, and he got a piece of clump of clay, and before a class of boys, he started to mould and shape them. He says, let's see if we can make a man out of this. And he ridiculed the biblical idea of man being made of the dust of the ground, and he worked and moulded and shaped for a while, and of course, where's the man? Not even a sign of life, a cold clump of responseless clay. And he really made the idea appear ludicrous. At last, one of the boys spoke up. He said, sir, he said, maybe if you could create the clay first, then you'd be able to make a man. And people marvel. I tell you, brethren, we don't know, we might have to die. Thank God the clouds could part and we could be with him. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus at any moment. But if we do have to die, and even our bodies again mingles with the particles of dust in this world, let me say, the God of resurrection will perform no less a miracle than he did in creation. And the God who brought the first man out of clay will again bring his own people up from the very depths of the earth, and they'll be reconstituted and a beauty placed upon them that Adam in his innocence never wore. What a marvelous thing we have, dear brothers and sisters. The hope that we have in Christ. I tell you, go away from Portobello with your heart cheered, facing forward, looking upward, rejoicing in Christ. Rejoicing! Resemblance! Redemption in its foot. Resurrection! And I'll conclude. You'll not dispute with this one from Psalm number 73. In that beautiful psalm, where again he thinks about the ungodly and their prosperity. And he thinks about them suddenly being brought down into destruction. And he gets a glimpse of their dreadful end. And then he adds these words. In fact, the word end, with reference to the ungodly, I saw their end. That's the same Hebrew word en route as is translated afterward. He says that's their end. It was dreadful. Brought down to destruction and eternal terrors as in a moment. But he says, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel. And at the end, afterward is the adverb. But really in Hebrew it's the same word. That was their end. Guide me with thy counsel. At the end, receive me into glory. I tell you, dear Christians, it'll be a grand reception, you know. Many of you have gone on a journey. And when you get to the end of it, maybe going to see someone, the door was locked and you couldn't get in. I say this, the Savior, he says, thou hast hold me by my right hand. There's divine grasp. There's divine guidance along the way. You know, the Savior took us by the hand when we trusted him. He guides us by our counsel along the way. Thank God for the wisdom of the Word of God. And when we get to the end of the pathway, he'll receive us into glory. A great reception at the end of our earthly pilgrimage. It's the same word is used for Enoch. He was not. For God took him. I don't think that they had much space for old Enoch here on earth. The kind of man that he was, I don't think he got much of a welcome in the antediluvian society. He was a man that didn't fit. They hadn't a space for him. You know, they're talking these days about MySpace and all this type of thing. I tell you, when you aligned yourself with a Christ in the world rejected, dear believer, there's no space for you in it since. But thank God when we get to the end, there'll be room for us. Thou shalt receive me into glory. He told them that. He says, someday I'll come and I'll receive you unto myself. That's our hope. That's what we have ahead of us. In the book of Psalms, as far back, never listen to anyone telling you that Old Testament believers didn't have a clear hope. I'll tell you, they mightn't have grasped everything that they put into print, as we've been reminded from 1 Peter. But listen, if we don't grasp it, We live on this side of Calvary and the empty tomb. We should grasp it and live in the good of it. I have one other one, and I kept it at the end because you'll chase me when I tell you this. And the theologians will definitely not agree with me, but then we'll just have to let them go. It doesn't take much to keep them happy or to make them uncomfortable. Psalm 23. I know. I can see all the artillery just being aimed at me. I'm going to duck before you have a chance to shoot. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know length of days in the house of the Lord in the temple. I know all that. I've heard all that. And there you are. I still tell it away down in here somewhere. It seems to me that he thinks about goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life. And then, he said, when all the days of life are over, where are you going to go then, sir? He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What is it? Rejoicing. Psalm 16. Eternal rejoicing. Perfect resemblance. Psalm 17. Complete redemption. Psalm 49. Mighty resurrection. Psalm 71. Glorious reception. Psalm 73. An eternal residence in the presence of the Lord. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank God we're amongst his people with such a blessed hope in view. We would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. May the Lord bless us more.